In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. In our gospel lesson today, St. Luke tells us about this incident that took place when Jesus was 12. He and his family traveled to Jerusalem for the annual Passover festival, and they went along the road with other people from Nazareth, their extended family and their friends. And everything went perfectly normally on the trip there during their time in Jerusalem, and then there was the trip home. It was a journey of several days. And the first night, as Joseph and Mary were setting up their camp, what happens? Jesus is missing. I mean, anyone who's a parent can identify with the panic you'd feel, especially a 12-year-old. You know, maybe Joseph needed help setting up their shelter, and Jesus, I need help, and Jesus didn't come. Maybe Mary called him to dinner, and he didn't come. Whatever the case, Jesus was missing. They assumed he'd been with friends, walking with them, playing with the other kids all day. They ask around, but nobody's seen Jesus since they left Jerusalem. Again, anyone who is a parent can sympathize with that sense of panic. They'd lost their son. And more than that, the Lord had entrusted them with his son. And they knew that. And they'd lost the Lord's son in the big city. And so they turned around, they've already traveled a day's journey. They probably didn't travel back at night. They may have waited until the next morning, but who knows? Maybe they did travel back at night, but they traveled that day's journey back to the city. And they spend all day the next day searching for him, and they didn't find him. And so finally they wind up at the temple. And Luke doesn't give us a sense that they went there to look for Jesus. I suspect maybe they went to the temple to pray and ask the Lord, can you help us find Jesus? But at any rate, they go to the temple and they find Jesus there to their surprise. Luke says he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Again, anyone who's been a parent can sympathize with how distressed and angry Joseph and Mary must have been with Jesus. Why have you treated us this way? And being such a good boy the rest of the time, what's up with this, Jesus? Why have you done this to us? We were worried sick about you. And most kids at that point would be sorry or ashamed of what they had done, and yet Jesus responds, what? Why are you looking for me? Didn't you know that where I'd be? Didn't you know that I need to be in my Father's house? A better translation might be about my Father's business or about my Father's work. There's no actual word house in the Greek. It's something we supply to make the sentence make sense. But didn't you know that I needed to be about my Father's business? That's Jesus' response. And Luke says they didn't understand, at least not at that time. But he makes it clear Jesus never intended to upset or to dishonor Mary and Joseph. He simply explains there's something here more important. Maybe the real problem was that they should have stayed another couple of days in Jerusalem and given Jesus an opportunity to be about his Father's work rather than hurrying home. Whatever the case, as I was explaining to the children earlier, the chief duty of every little Jewish boy and Jewish girl was to honor his or her parents, to obey, to respect. And on the surface, it looked like Jesus had done just the opposite, which would be totally out of character. But then he reminds them who his real Father is and how we see that he's not dishonoring Joseph and Mary at all. If Jesus was going to do the work of his Father, well, if he's not going to do that, there's no point in him coming and being born in the first place. And his Father's work, as we saw in our study of Luke that we wrapped up in Advent, the Father's work has a lot to do with the temple. Luke brackets his gospel with temple stories. Here at the beginning of Jesus' life, Luke puts Jesus in the temple, doing the work of his Father. And what's at the very end of Luke's gospel? Having seen their risen Lord, the disciples go back to Jerusalem. Specifically, they go back to the temple to worship and praise God for what had happened. And in between these two brackets on the story, we see Jesus over and over and over confronting the priests and the scholars who governed and ministered in the temple. They'd perverted the whole system of worship and sacrifice, and Jesus spent so much of his ministry rebuking them repeatedly, calling them back to God, calling them back to true worship, back to Israel's true mission in the world, and warning that if they don't, the Lord's judgment will soon come, and not a stone will be left on a stone in that temple. So Jesus keeps bringing us back to the temple, and he keeps connecting this idea of being about the Father's work with the temple. First, Jesus makes this clear, then his disciples make it clear. On the Epiphany on Wednesday night, we read in Ephesians about the Lord bringing Jew and Gentile alike, those like the Jews who were already near to God, those like the Gentiles who were far from God. Paul says in Ephesians, in Jesus, they've been brought together into one body. Writing to the Gentile converts in Ephesus, he says there, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." There's something being built here, he's saying. Being built on the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, Paul uses lots of different illustrations to describe the church. This one's particularly good. It's very appropriate here. A temple is a dwelling place for God, right? And it's his people, those of us who make up his church, in whom he has come to dwell in the person of his Holy Spirit. The old temple, 40 years later, was torn stone from stone. But in the Holy Spirit, a new and better temple, this time a temple not made with hands, has been built to replace it. The Jews had returned from exile in Babylon. They rebuilt the temple, but God's presence had never returned to it. And that's what they longed so badly for. They wanted the Lord to come and visit them, to come and rescue them, to come and dwell with them. And that's what happened in Jesus. But instead of going and living eternally in that bricks and mortar temple, Jesus sent his Spirit. And now God, in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit, has truly returned to visit his people, to live with us, to make his presence with us. So in the gospel, Jesus points to the purpose of the temple, of which we're now a part. The purpose of the temple, that's where God's people go to do God's work. And God's work in that ancient temple, the first thing that ought to come to mind is sacrifice. The altar was central. Sacrifice is being made all day long, day in, day out. Sacrifice wasn't the only thing that took place in the temple, but it was the most important thing. And it was the sacrifices in the temple that pointed to and that foreshadowed Jesus. He was about the work of his Father, and his entire life and ministry centered on this idea of sacrifice. From the way in which he humbled himself, God coming to earth, taking on human flesh, being born of Mary, all the way to his ultimate rejection and suffering and death at the cross. Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. But he then calls his people, he calls us, to sacrifice our own lives in response, in gratitude for what he's done. Jesus reminds us over and over in the Gospels that there is nothing more important than this business. This is the work of the Father. Even his obligation to his parents, Joseph and Mary, took second place to the work of his true Father. I was thinking on this during the past week as I was reading a passage from Matthew 8. We read there how one man in particular, he'd heard Jesus speaking with authority. He saw Jesus acting, healing, performing miracles with authority. And so he went up to Jesus and he pledged himself, "I will follow you, Jesus, anywhere. Wherever you go, I will follow. But there's one thing I need to do first." I don't know, maybe he was asking Jesus, "Can you stay around for another day or two in town so that I can then follow you? Because I need to bury my father." It's not clear whether that means his father had just died and he needed a day or two to take care of the arrangements, or maybe his father was old and sick and it was going to be some time, but he was saying, Jesus, I will follow you anywhere, but I'm going to have to catch up with you because I've got an obligation here to my father. And we'd think, oh, well, yeah, that's good. Please take care of your dad before you come follow me. But that's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is shocking, especially, I mean, if it's shocking to us with our culture where, quite honestly, we don't honor our parents the way people in that culture did. Imagine how shocking it was to him. Jesus says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, some of that may be hyperbole, but he's making a point. To follow Jesus means to sacrifice everything. To set aside even those otherwise good things that we might do if they're going to interfere with following Jesus. Jesus might have known in the case of the man who spoke of burying his father that delay would lead to another delay, and that delay would lead to yet another delay, and pretty soon a few years would go by and this man would just forever put off ever following Jesus, eventually forgetting about it. I mean, how often do we do that? We know what Jesus demands. We know what Jesus wants of us. We know what we need to do. We know what we need to sacrifice. We know what we need to set aside for Jesus. But I'll do it next week. I'm busy this week. I've got other expenses this week. I'll do it next month. I'll wait until I get that raise next year. I'll wait until I retire and have more free time on my hands. And then it never happens. Brothers and sisters, that's not sacrifice. Giving to God from what's left over after we've done what we want and fulfilled the obligations that we've prioritized, that's not sacrifice. That's letting the things and the priorities of the present age govern our lives instead of Jesus and the priorities of His kingdom. And this is what St. Paul gets at in our epistle today, taken from Romans 12. If you want to follow along, it's Romans 12, and we'll start with verse 1. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, when Jesus talks about sacrifice to people in that time, it immediately brings up images of them bringing animals to the temple to sacrifice on the Lord's altar. And just like that, in this new temple that the Lord has made in the indwelling of His people by the Spirit, we offer not dumb and unwilling animals, but ourselves. So this is a far more challenging sacrifice. I mean, I've never tried to tie a lamb up to bring it to an altar to sacrifice it, but I imagine it's probably not terribly difficult to do. And you put the lamb there, it does cost you something, but the lamb, well, they would slit its throat and it would bleed, and then that would be the sacrifice. It's a lot more difficult to be a living sacrifice. Dead sacrifices don't climb off the altar. Being a living sacrifice is a challenge. In Jesus, God has given His own life as a redeeming sacrifice for sins. He's conquered sin and death for us. In His resurrection, He's freed us from the bondage we were in to sin and death. So the sacrifice Paul is talking about here isn't a sacrifice for sin. Jesus has already done that. What Paul is calling us to sacrifice is ourselves as a thank offering to the Lord, an offering made in gratitude for the love and mercy He's shown us in Jesus. And he says, this is our spiritual worship. Or some of you may have translations that say, our reasonable worship. I don't know where they got spiritual worship. The Greek word is logikos. It's where we get our word logic. This sacrifice of ourselves on the altar of the Holy Spirit's temple, this giving of ourselves to the Lord, is what constitutes the true worship of God. If, Paul's sort of saying, if you reason it out, if you think about it, if you consider what God has done for us in Jesus, this living sacrifice thing, this giving our lives back to Him, makes sense. Jesus gave His life for you and for me. The only reasonable response, the only logical response, is for us to then give our lives to Him, our time, our talent, our treasure, our everything for his sake and for the sake of his kingdom. Now, no, this doesn't earn us anything with God. Earlier in Romans, Paul stresses at great length that forgiveness of sins comes by grace. We can do nothing, we can add nothing to the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us. That's why it's grace. It's unearned, it's unmerited. It's a prayer of consecration in the Lord's Supper that we pray every week makes so clear. Jesus at the cross made by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Seems a little repetitive, but the point is to cover all the bases. Jesus has taken care of it. There's nothing we can add. Jesus stands by the waters of baptism the way Moses stood by the Red Sea. The waters are parted. We're invited to pass through to what lies on the other side. And we do so in faith. And yet Paul says it is this sacrifice of ourselves, this reasonable worship that is holy and acceptable to God. It pleases him the same way the smoke of the thank offerings in the old temple pleased him as it rose up from the altar. But there are so many things that compete with this idea of sacrifice. So Paul goes on in verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do not be conformed to this world. It's one of the most powerful statements in the entire New Testament, I think. It's a little misleading in our translation that we're using. The word translated world here is that Greek word we visited a couple of weeks ago. That's that word that's normally translated eon or age. And what Paul's referring to is that Jewish idea of history divided into two ages. There's the present evil age, and then there's the age to come. The present evil age is a result of human sin wreaking havoc in the world, but the Messiah will come and set up a new age. The present age is a mess, but in the age to come, the Messiah will set up the world, he'll restore everything, he'll set creation to rights. The Jews, for the most part, made the mistake of assuming that change would happen virtually overnight, virtually instantly when the Messiah came. And that was why they had so much trouble accepting that Jesus was the Messiah when he came. Because Jesus didn't come that way. To bring the age to come, to set everything to rights overnight, would mean condemning virtually all of humanity. Because we're all mired in sin. And to set the world to rights means wiping it all away. And that's not the Lord's way. He did that at the flood and promised never to do it again. He and the angels rejoice to see repentant sinners redeemed. He desires all men and women to be saved. And so in Jesus, he came to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He provided a means of redemption. In his death and resurrection, he dealt a death blow to the present evil age. And he sent the clear message that its days are numbered. And in his resurrection, he inaugurated the age to come. It's here, it's now, just not in all of its fullness as it one day will be. Jesus is in the process of setting his creation to rights. And part of that process is the church's proclamation of the good news throughout the world. The good news that Jesus is Lord. The good news that his kingdom has come. The good news that the old age is passing away and that a new way of doing things is being introduced. A new way that offers redemption and life instead of death. The good news is that redemption from sin and that new way of life in the Spirit is available to everyone. The bad news is that the present age and everything that it refuses, and everything about it refuses to accept that it's been dealt a death blow. Sort of like the dying villain at the end of the movie, lashing out, trying to do as much damage as possible while he takes his last gasping breaths. tries to, the present age is dying, but it tries to lure us away from giving our all to Jesus and his kingdom. One last final effort. And I think we all know how effective it sometimes is. How often do we spend our time on the things of this age, on the things of this world that we know this age is passing away, but we invest in it anyways? How much of our money do we spend on the things of this age that will not be? We know better, but we still invest ourselves in something that's passing away, that Jesus has said its days are numbered, instead of investing in the age to come. We foolishly invest in things that won't last instead of the things that will. Instead, Paul says, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is basically Paul's way of telling us not to be stupid. Don't be duped by the world, by Caesar, by money, by stuff, by sin, by selfish desires. If offering ourselves as living sacrifices is the reasonable or the logical worship offered by those who are in Christ Jesus, it follows that we need to think this through with our sanctified and renewed brains instead of letting the world fool and entice us. Yes, things can be very enticing in this age. The things of the world can be very enticing, but stop and think. The Spirit has renewed your heart and turned it to Jesus. The Spirit has clarified your thinking. Think on what Jesus has done for you. And the world, this present age, pales in comparison. Again, think of it in terms of the Exodus again. Through Moses, God rescued his people from Egypt. He parted the sea and the people passed through in faith to the other side where there was new life waiting for them. And on the other side, the Lord met them at Mount Sinai and he gave them the law. This was the Lord showing them, explaining to them how to live the new life he'd just given them. He rescued them from bondage. The law was a lot of things, but one aspect of it was that it showed them how to live in a way that was pleasing and thankful toward him in gratitude for what he'd done, for saving them from Egypt. And of course, as we read the Old Testament, we see that it didn't work out very well. The problem was that the law was written on tablets of stone, as Paul says. Israel was freed from her slavery to Egypt, but not from her slavery to sin. But Jesus has solved that problem. In his death and in his resurrection, he frees us. And by his Spirit, instead of giving us a law written on stone tablets, he's written the law on our hearts. The Spirit lives in us if we are in Jesus. So as he freed the Israelites from bondage and led them to new life, so Jesus has freed us from bondage, from our bondage to sin and death, and he's given us new life. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts, to renew our minds, so that we can live the new life he's given. And having been given this wonderful gift of grace, and remember, this is a gift of grace. This is a gift we did not deserve, nor can we earn. Having been given this, how do we respond? What does it say of our ingratitude when we return to our old ways and to our old life of bondage? What does it say when we allow the present age, when we allow the world to dictate our thinking and our desires and our actions? We're like the Israelites, grumbling against God and pining away for the flesh pots of Egypt. Here we've been given freedom and new life, and yet we keep investing ourselves in everything else. No, Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The Holy Spirit has changed the way we think. He's cleared the worldly fog so that we can know what is acceptable and perfect to God. In the rest of the book of Romans, in the first 11 chapters, he lays out the doctrine, so to speak, and now it becomes practical. In the rest of the book, he describes what this new life in the Spirit looks like, especially as it's applied to the church and as we live in the midst of the world. And the very first thing he says about this new life ties right back to the humble sacrifice that God has made in Jesus. He says in verses 3 to 5, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." Now notice how Jesus, how the good news is at the very center of all of this. Paul warns us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. He reminds us that in the church, in this temple built alike of Jews and Gentiles, of men and women, of rich and poor, of slave and free, of people of every tongue and tribe and nation, people of every imaginable background, all of us are formed into one body in Jesus the Messiah. And that means that we belong to Him as we find our life in Him, but it also means we belong, you and I belong to each other. And we should be living together in the same way that parts of our own bodies live together. When we don't, it's as if the church has an autoimmune disorder attacking itself, and we can sadly be very good at that sometimes. And that's why Paul writes this: "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. You are one in each other, one in Christ." If we were to go on beyond our lesson this morning, he starts talking about the giftings of the Holy Spirit and how some are given this gift and another get that gift, not for our own benefit, but in order to show love and honor to one another, to build up the body. In fact, in verse 9, he talks about outdoing each other in showing honor to one another, falling over each other, trying to show honor to each other. And Jesus is our model. He's the standard by which we do all of this. When Paul says that we should think with sober judgment and treat each other accordingly, he says that we ought to do it according to the measure of faith God has given to us. Now, Paul's not saying here that we're all given different measures of faith and we need to do this in accordance to how much faith we've been given. That's not what he means by a measure. When he talks about the measure of faith God has given to us, he's talking about one measure, and that's the gospel, the good news, and that is that Jesus is Lord, and for our sakes he died and rose from the dead. Brothers and sisters, it's by this profession of faith, this good news that we proclaim, that we measure everything in the Christian life. Paul sums this up in much the same way in Philippians 2, in another familiar passage. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Imagine Jesus doing something from selfish ambition or conceit. It's impossible to imagine that. He says, "But instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Brothers and sisters, this is the nature of sacrifice. God humbling himself and becoming man. And not only that, but dying for the sake of his enemies. That's sacrifice. And Paul says we need to have this mind. This is the mind of Christ. We need to have it amongst ourselves. We don't have it by birth. It conflicts with the mind of the present evil age, but the present evil age is passing away. Jesus has given us new birth. In baptism, we've passed through the sea to the new life of His kingdom. We become a part, and not just a part of, but ambassadors, witnesses, missionaries of the age to come that Jesus has inaugurated. And so as Jesus humbled himself, as Jesus sacrificed himself for the sake of the world, for your sake and my sake, we are called to respond in joyful gratitude by humbly giving ourselves, sacrificing ourselves, our all, our everything for Jesus, for His kingdom, and for one another. And this loving giving of ourselves builds up the body. It builds up the church. And the built-up church then witnesses the loving grace of Jesus, the Savior, to the world. This is how we are light in the darkness. So do not be conformed by the world. Do not be conformed to the thinking, to the values, to the priorities of this age. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your minds by the Holy Spirit. Remember that each of us is like a cut stone. Together the Lord gathers us, fits us together, and He builds His temple. And having built His temple, He indwells us. He calls us to be about His work, the work of making His love known, the work of calling sinners to repentance, the work of announcing in the midst of this present evil age that the life of the world to come is breaking in, and to proclaim that Jesus is Lord of all. Would you please pray with me? Father, in the collect, we asked You to make known to us the things we ought to do, and we asked for the grace and power faithfully to do those things. And we ask this again. Your Spirit has regenerated our hearts and renewed our minds. You've given us Your Word. You've set before us the humility, the love, the sacrifice of Jesus as a model. Give us the grace now to persevere in following Jesus, to steep ourselves in Your Word that we might know You, and to think with the mind of Christ rather than letting the values of this age shape our thinking and priorities. Father, give us grace to follow, to sacrifice, that our light might be strong in the midst of darkness. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.